In just a moment, Generations with Kevin Swanson. But first, this. The World View in 5 minutes.
It's Wednesday, October 19th, 2016 AD. This is The World View in 5 minutes. I'm Adam McManus. Tonight, in the third and final presidential debate between Donald Trump and Hillary Clinton, history will be made. It's the first time that a Fox News anchor has moderated a presidential general election debate. Chris Wallace, host of Fox News Sunday, will do the honors at 9 p.m. Eastern from Las Vegas. Should a Christian vote for Donald Trump, the lesser of two evils? The World View spoke with Douglas Wilson, a conservative Reformed pastor at Christ Church in Moscow, Idaho.
If you say that you will vote for the lesser of two evils, and you recognize that it's possible for someone to be more evil than Hillary Clinton, then you're saying that there are circumstances under which you would vote for Hillary Clinton.
Pastor Wilson explained how America put forth two profoundly flawed candidates.
We need to ask, how did we get here? Well, we got here because for 40 years, we've been picking the lesser of two evils. That just ratchets us downward until we get where we are.
However, Pastor Wilson was quick to say that Christians are not looking for sinless perfection in a presidential candidate either.
The issue is not you have to vote for someone who's perfect. What I want is someone who understands what repentance is. So Donald Trump could have lived the way he has lived. And if he honestly, conscientiously, sincerely called upon God and repented, that's something I would be prepared to accept. It's not, oh, no, you did a bad thing back in the day. So the basic thing is we have to be unwilling to vote for someone who is pridefully and insolently unrepentant.
After repeated calls from pro-lifers, Denise Peel, the Catholic owner of Peel Properties in Silver Spring, Maryland, agreed to break their long-term lease with Planned Parenthood because she had been challenged to put her faith in action. However, Planned Parenthood continues to stay there on a month-to-month basis, killing 100 more babies every 4 weeks. Call Peel Properties at 301-280-4400 and politely ask them to kick Planned Parenthood out right now. That's 301-280-4400. Church of Uganda Archbishop Stanley Ngali warned the government and the proponents of a bill to legalize abortion that the practice is ungodly and is likely to cause doom to the country. In a letter to the editor at allafrica.com, Kavuma Kagwa agreed and wrote, quote, "If we legalize abortion now or in the future, we shall lead this country to darkness," unquote. If America had heeded similar warnings, we would have spared the lives of 55 million baby boys and girls and possibly avoided God's judgment, which we are very clearly now enduring. Romans 2:5 through 6 says, "But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds." The U.S. government has denied a lawsuit brought against the FBI by victims of the Charleston church shooting on June 17, 2015, which alleges that the perpetrator, Dylan Roof, should have been denied access to a weapon. According to ABC News, lawyers for three of the survivors and the estates of five of the nine people slain in the shooting sued the FBI for what they alleged was negligence in allowing Roof to obtain the .45 caliber handgun he used in the shooting. If you discovered that Starbucks gives money directly to Planned Parenthood, the largest abortion provider in America, would you be willing to give up your salted caramel mocha? As Planned Parenthood celebrates their 100-year-long record of death, Newsbusters revealed the names of 37 American companies who give money to kill babies, which include Bank of America, Bath & Body Works, Pepsi, Progressive Insurance, Ben & Jerry's, Johnson & Johnson, Liberty Mutual Insurance, ExxonMobil, American Express, and Verizon. 3 years after suffering a massive stroke and not being able to speak, country legend Randy Travis shocked the crowd at the Country Music Hall of Fame by singing Amazing Grace, reports the Christian Post.
But now.
His wife Mary said, quote, Randy wants to thank you for listening and loving him. Randy stared death in the face, but death blinked. Today, God's proof of a miracle stands before you, unquote. She spoke in further detail of the darker days in 2013 when Travis nearly died after a life-threatening stroke resulting from a viral infection in his heart. Given little hope of survival from doctors, Travis defied the odds and is able to walk and is working to improve his speech. He had to overcome more than 5 months of hospitalization after enduring double pneumonia, collapsed lungs, comas, brain surgeries, and transfusions. Psalm 106:1 says, Praise the Lord! O give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. On this day in 1781, British General George Cornwallis formally surrendered 8,000 British soldiers and sailors, 244 cannons, and all of their firearms to the ragtag French and American armies at Yorktown, Virginia, bringing the American Revolution to a close. Many of the English soldiers wept openly as they laid down their muskets. George Washington had selected the tune to which the British were to march to their surrender. It was a children's nursery song called The World Turned Upside Down. And that's The World View in 5 minutes on this Wednesday, October 19th, in the year of our Lord, 2016. Invite your friends to listen to this unique Christian newscast at theworldview.com. I'm Adam McManus. Seize the day for Jesus Christ.
This is the Generations Radio Broadcast. Kevin Swanson, your host, with you. I'm a homeschool father of five, raising our kids out here in Eastern Plains of Colorado. My parents homeschooled us back in the 1960s and 1970s. My father still helps me with this radio program at, 80 years of age.
Wow.
And he's been sending me articles for the last 14 years of this broadcast. So it's a multi-generational effort to keep this program going week in and week out. My children do most of the editing and the distribution of these programs as well. So this is a multi-generational family economy, my friends, that continues from generation on to generation. We trust that by God's grace, the faith will extend from generation to generation as well. Well, we want to update you on economy on this edition of the program for this reason. We want to give you these updates to remind you, first of all, that we are not to trust in princes wherein there is no help. And I was doing an exposition on Psalm 149 just a few days ago. I'm wrapping up the Psalm study guides after 11 years, by the way. And I found this verse that referred to the princes. We're not to trust in princes.
We trust in horses and chariots, right?
No. We're not to trust in horses and chariots either. We're not to trust in princes in whom there is no help. There is no help in princes. And why is that? Because princes cannot possibly hold together all of the aspects, all of the contingent forces and causes in the universe that affect economies, that affect agriculture, that affect weather patterns, that affect every aspect of life. Certainly human motivations and psychology cannot possibly be maintained by leaders, and it's human psychology motivation that do to the for the most part, provide for something of a solid economy. And certainly, our political leaders can have no influence except negative influence on the character of the nation. So they're only going to have negative influence on the character of our nations today. And so for that reason, of course, they're not to be trusted. We give these updates to remind people that our political leaders are only pretending that they fix things. The optimism in economies that we've seen since the last recession, is only a pretense. It's only a pretense. The optimism keeps the bubbles intact while they grow larger and larger and larger. And what happens when bubbles go larger and larger and larger? Steve, do you know anything about bubbleology? Okay, that was good. I can't do that. It's pretty neat.
Yeah.
It's pretty neat. Yeah. I like the way you did that. Okay, they pop.
Yeah.
Yeah. You pop pretty good there.
Thank you.
The optimism that our politicians pretend to give to us, keep the bubbles intact while they grow larger and larger and larger and close to popping. The bank bailouts from 2008, the socialism, the big government solutions actually only make things worse from year to year.
I thought they were helping us.
Well, and what they've had to do is they've had to employ Keynesian economics. Japan's doing this. Europe's doing it. They have pulled out the stops on Keynesian economics in order to be sure that everybody goes into as much debt as possible in order to squeeze the last little bit of water out of the rock as they can get. And they've, of course, reduced interest rates to 0% just about everywhere. But here's the IMF. This is the International Monetary Fund, and they're concerned.
Wow.
About the debt to GWP ratio.
And when the IMF is concerned, that is concerning.
I would guess so. There's a chart here. The world is setting records when it comes to the world debt per GWP or gross world product ratio. And again, these ratios are crucial. Why? Because they give us a sense for what is happening around the world. And this is the gross debt of the world has risen since 2008, since the Great Recession. It's risen from 200% to 225%. That's just since the recession of 2008. Since 2012, it's risen from roughly 220 to 226%. So it's gone up another 6% just since 2012. So it's been on the increase for that period of time. But here's the kicker. Government debt has grown from 70% to 85% of the GWP in just 1 year. It's increased 15% in just the last year. So in other words, we're starting to hit another asymptote.
Yeah.
We're starting to go up. Again, my friends, the world has not relieved its debt at all. We've seen no relief of the last recession around the world since 2008. In fact, it's been just the opposite. The gross world debt has risen 25% from 200% to 225% just since the recession of 2008. And government debt has grown from 70% of the gross world product to 85% of the gross world product in just 1 year. The United States has gone from 70% to 104.5% just since the recession of 2008. That shocked me. I wasn't sure that was the case, but
yeah.
It turns out, according to the IMF data, United States debt, that is the United States government debt, has grown from 70% of the gross domestic product to roughly 104.5% of the gross domestic product since the recession of 2008. Friends, it's a house of cards, and somebody just built it 63% higher over the last 9 years. Please, nobody breathe.
Yeah.
Are you with me? What happens as you increase the height of the house of cards 63% since the last recession? What happens?
A little bit more fragile.
We're increasing the fragility of it.
Yes.
This is the Bloomberg article on the IMF data. Gross debt in the non-financial sector has more than doubled in nominal terms since the turn of the century, that is since 2000, reaching $152 trillion last year, and it's still rising. The International Monetary Fund said the figure includes debt held by governments, non-financial firms, households. Current debt levels now sit at a record 225% of world gross domestic product. The IMF said Wednesday in its semi-annual fiscal monitor, noting that about two-thirds of the liabilities reside in the private sector. The public sector, again, has increased from 70% to 85% of the GDP in the last year. There's no consensus here on what levels of debt to GDP should be considered alarming, the IMF said. However, financial crises tend to be associated with excessive private debt in both advanced and emerging economies, the fund said. In addition, research has shown that high debt is linked with lower growth, even when a crisis is avoided. If companies postpone paying off debt, they could become very sensitive to shocks, increasing the risk of an abrupt deleveraging process, meaning that debt creates a much more difficult and delicate situation for the companies that absorb this debt or the countries that absorb this debt. That is, according to the IMF, I think it's a sensible article. But, you know, here's the issue. The issue is that John Maynard Keynes on the other end is doing his best to increase capital in society by increasing the debt, hoping that somehow this will solve the problem. But again, you increase your debt, you're going to be very, very sensitive to to crises when they occur. And that, my friends, is what is going on now, is we have increased our sensitivity to crises. You think we were sensitive to a crisis in 2008 when the banks came tumbling down. What's going to happen in 2018 or 2020 when the real recession, the real depression hits with all of its force? Be back in just a moment with more on the Generations broadcast.
It's hard to imagine Christian pastors going to jail for their faith, and it's just as hard to imagine Christian businessmen fined $135,000 for not baking a cake in celebration of a homosexual wedding. It's hard to imagine America turning into a communist state that persecutes Christians and rewards the most aberrant. Will Christians just let it happen? Should Christians just let it happen? These are important questions, my friends. This is Kevin Swanson. And I wrote the book on freedom because I wanted to build a case for freedom, a biblical case, a historical case. And let me tell you, the history of freedom is the most inspiring story you'll ever read. Have you heard the story of the Magna Carta, Bannockburn, Leyden, and William the Silent, the American Pilgrims, and the Battle for King's Mountain? How will we fight for freedom in this generation and the next? Well, tell the story first. The story of freedom. Let's leave a legacy for freedom for our children and our grandchildren. Get a copy of the new book, Freedom for Each of Your Children and Grandchildren, at generations.org. That's generations.org.
And we're back on the Generations broadcast. Kevin Swanson, your host, and Steve Vaughn in studio today as we talk about debt. And of course, the Bible has much to say about debt. The biblical principle from the Proverbs is the debtor is servant to the lender. And Romans 14 says, owe no man anything. That's Romans 13, I'm sorry. Owe no man anything but to love one another.
Right.
And as Christians, our interest is not to borrow from others, but to give to others, if at all possible. And of course, debt is allowed for those who are impoverished in the Old Testament. So we find that in the Old Testament that you could allow for a loan to a brother for 6 or 7 years. But of course, that was to be forgiven in the seventh year. So debt was not to be a perpetual status for God's people, because it is preferred that God's people be free from the unnecessary servitude of men. And so that's one reason why I got out of debt about 22 years ago. It was right before my 30th birthday that we were out of debt, and haven't been in debt since then. But I encourage people to get out of debt as if at all possible. Of course, debt is allowed for those who are impoverished.
Yes.
Those who can't afford their clothes, those who can't afford shelter, the basics of life. But of course, that's not the way debt is used in the modern age. It's interesting, if you take a look at the highest debt to GDP ratios and you look at the map on Wikipedia, and what you find is the highest debt to GDP ratios are the United States, Canada, Japan, Europe, and Sudan.
Hmm.
But the rest of Africa is doing great.
Yeah.
Most of South America is doing great. Most of Asia is doing great. So again, here it is, my friends. You want to know who's in debt? You want to know who's destroying their nations? You want to know which empires are coming down? United States, Canada, Japan, most of Europe, and the Sudan. Now, Sudan is not known as the strongest economy in the world.
Yeah.
It's been in war for the last 30 years. And by the way, you go to war for 30 years, you won't be in very good economic shape.
No, you won't.
So what do you say about that, Steve? The highest debt to GDP ratios are amongst the richest nations. And that's because, of course, it's the Keynesian worldview that operates.
Yeah, and basically it means it's fake money.
Yeah, it's that, and it's also living off your grandkids and your great-grandkids. Well, you've already aborted 80 million of them in this country, and then you take whatever is left in terms of their inheritance, and you spend your great-grandkids into debt. Why? Because the richest nations in the world are the most selfish, the most materialistic nations in the world, and they will live off their grandkids. Now this, I think this is the perspective. They're thinking to themselves, if I can just kill 80 million babies, and my grandkids and my great-grandkids can go to hell, then maybe I can live a decadent, prosperous, materialistic lifestyle and retire at 57 years of age on the beach until I die at 63. And that's the good life. It's a selfishness. I interviewed a wonderful Christian man from Zimbabwe a couple of weeks ago, and I asked him to give me something of a prophetic word for the United States. What is the issue? I didn't put it that term. Yeah. I wanted him to come from the outside and give us the problem with this country, especially as we are on the very edge of total depression and annihilation as an empire. And he said, you know, the real issue with America, the real issue with the West is that you guys are selfish. This nation is selfish. And it just is a simple, simple thing. Of course, it's existentialism, which was selfishness institutionalized and provided a really neat and complicated philosophy by way of Jean-Paul Sartre, who, by the way, created the theory on drugs and alcohol pretty much exclusively. So if you want to read the story of Jean-Paul Sartre, the man who took down the Western world and became the father of most of the entertainment, the movies that come out of Hollywood today, be sure to read Apostate, The Men Who Destroyed the Christian West. You'll understand a little more of John Paul Sartre and a little more of John Maynard Keynes and how these men were incredibly important to the destruction of the Western world. And John Paul Sartre said, hell is other people. In other words, what he said is you're to live your life for yourself in the short term. Make your own decisions for your own benefit for the short term. And he was extremely myopic. Of course, you're not going to look beyond this generation. And his existentialism effectively extends into the culture, into the society, into the philosophies, the psychologies, and the economies of the entire Western world. These men were extremely powerful in their ideas. Read the story in Apostate, The Men Who Destroyed the Christian West. But that's why. You look at the map. You say, well, why are the richest nations in debt, but the poorest nations are not? If in Deuteronomy chapter 15, we find that the purpose of debt is to provide for the poor brother.
Mm-hmm.
Well, the reason, of course, is because the debt is not provided for the poor in these nations. The debt is provided for the rich and those who want to live under more prosperity and more decadence at the expense of their grandkids and great-grandkids. Just please understand that, my friends, and also understand the biblical principle that cursed nations are debtor nations. Deuteronomy 28:43 brings that out in clear terms. The alien who is among you shall rise higher and higher above you. You shall come down lower and lower. He shall lend to you, but you shall not lend to him. He shall be the head and you shall be the tail. Detailing again the curses that come down upon a nation that abandons God. Two things happen, three to four, five things happen. Certainly their prosperity is affected, but they go into debt and they begin to experience birth implosions as well. Now, it's interesting, as you look at the maps again, very interesting. What they do is they color code the maps so you can tell immediately what are the nations with the highest debt to GDP ratios versus the lowest. And you find that the richest nations in the world are the biggest debtor nations and have the lowest birth rates. What does that tell you?
Wow, that they are just out for themselves. How can they be spending their grandchildren's economy if they don't have grandchildren?
Well, that's part of it, too. Remember, yeah. They're aborting their grandkids.
Yeah.
But the ones they don't abort, if they're maintaining, you know, a birth rate of 1.2 or 2.1,
yeah,
you got to be sure to spend those kids into bankruptcy.
Right. And so it's just huge selfishness, again. Yeah. So they're going to be selfish. They don't want to have kids because kids cost money.
Yeah. If you look at the maps, what do you find? The richest nations have all the debt and the lowest birth rates. So again, the rich nations have the debt and the birth rates. The poorest nations don't have any debt and have lower birth rates. So what does that mean? Again, friends, the answer should be obvious to you. There is no future. There is no future for the Western world. There's no future for it. They're going to disappear. They're going to walk. They're going to be gone. They will be destroyed, even as the Roman Empire was destroyed, should the Lord tarry. They will be destroyed. And the nations that are willing to work, the nations that are willing to give, the nations that are willing to have children, they will be the ones that will proceed on and continue on in building nations. And we will have opportunities, hopefully, to disciple those nations. Well, this decadent, selfish worldview that dominates the rich world, in which they are setting themselves up for economic disaster. And do remember that any nation that has low birth rates inevitably becomes the weakest nations economically. They become the weakest nations militarily. There have been really good studies on this. Those nations with the lowest birth rates are always the weakest nations militarily, always the weakest nations in terms of their economy, and they're not able to replace themselves. They're not able to provide for the retirees. They're not able to continue on with their economies. And this is the direction the modern world is going. Just remember that. And here's an example of what happens in nations where they're self-destructing. And the Daily Mail has this article on what they call vasectomy parties.
My goodness.
And these is not baby showers. These are vasectomy parties where young couples hold vasectomy parties to celebrate the start of their childless family because they say they can't afford. They're only making $48,000 a year, can't afford a kid. Forget the Mexican family with six kids getting by on $6,000 a year. Forget about that. And by the way, on a single income because mom's homeschooling.
Right.
I've met these families. Forget about that. Vasectomy parties. And by the way, they invite their guests to name their car instead of the babies. Now, is that sad or what? That's sad. It's just name the car. Oh, well, yeah. That's a lot of fun. We'll name the car, you know, and the car will rot in the junkyard someday, and that'll be the end of it. Great. Well, that's your legacy. Well, that's great.
That's just sad.
It is sad. It is very, very sad. Very, very sad. Well, my friends, right here is the point at which the modern family loses the biblical vision. The biblical vision for marriage is to take dominion, to have children. And now there are multiple purposes, yes. There's companionship, yes. But a fundamental purpose of family is to have children. And this, we read the same thing with the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 5. So the question about birth control is a huge question that people ask all the time. And I want to end on this because I think it is important that we talk about it. First of all, the abortifacient form of birth control is extremely wrong. It was a crime in the Old Testament. The Lex Talionis presented it as a crime, that if you do this kind of thing as a criminal activity, that you cannot create a hazardous condition for a woman who is with child. So be careful. You don't create hazardous conditions. And abortifacients do just that, the IUD, the pill, et cetera, they do that. And we talk about that from time to time on the program. But the real question people come back with is, what about the use of non-abortifacient birth control methods? What about that? And what about if our family is struggling through some financial issues, some physical issues? You know, there are emotional issues that we deal with. Shall we use birth control in these scenarios? And what I say right away is I say, well, one of the purposes for birth control, and the key purpose that we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 is for prayer and fasting. There are issues within the family we have to deal with. Typically, spiritual issues are interrelated with physical issues, but both of them require prayer and fasting in order to work through them. So there's a period of prayer and fasting that's allowed for in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the purpose of which is to reestablish the family and to regain the direction and hopefully to get on with dominion and childbearing and child discipleship and the things that we do. So that's the first thing, is be sure to include prayer and fasting. Include prayer and fasting. Now, most people don't like prayer and fasting because it's spiritual and it's not fun. And, you know, it's withholding from my own enjoyment and my own existentialistic decadence, you know, because I want to live the decadent, prosperous life. And I don't particularly like the spiritual aspects of things, but I sure like the physical aspects. But first and foremost, for those of you thinking spiritually, for those Christians that are listening to the program, we have to regain a vertical direction, especially in relation to our sexuality and withholding sexuality, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. So prayer and fasting certainly plays a part along with the birth control. That's a principle that I think we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Now, here's some questions that I would encourage you to answer or to consider if you're considering using non-abortifacient birth control methods. And again, I have these in my new book, Family Life, and you can check it out at our website, kevinswanson.com. Here are the questions. Have you taken into account the advice from 2,000 years of church fathers who have taught on this issue? prior to the anti-family age we live in today. And all I'm saying is, have you taken that into account? There's some wisdom gained from the last 950 years prior to Margaret Sanger showing up. So I just want people to realize that. So be sure you've considered some of the wisdom that the church fathers could teach you. Secondly, is your life's purpose to give up your life for the Lord Jesus Christ and not to save your life? I'm using Matthew 10:39. Is the decision you're making all part of giving up your life and taking up your cross and following the suffering Savior? So that's the second question that you need to consider. Now, again, I'm not telling you what to do and what not to do. God leads us in different ways. All I'm doing is presenting the principles to you that you need to apply. Thirdly, are you making this decision out of fear for the future? Or are you making the decision out of faith? See, that's an important question, right? Because whatever is not of faith is
sin.
Sin, right. So be sure that you're not making the decision out of fear for the future. Fifth question. Have you in any way given way to the materialism of the day, the self-centeredness bug, or the idolatry of sensuality? Are there sins that need to be confessed and washed by the blood of Jesus? Next question. Have you done any prayer and fasting over this? I just mentioned that. Next question. Do you consider children a blessing, the fruit of the womb, as his reward? At what point would you say that children are no longer a blessing? And does that comport with Scripture? Next question. Are there any sins in your life that you may need to confess, as encouraged in James 5:16? And then as husbands, if your wife is too weak or sickly to have sexual intimacy, would you be willing to embrace celibacy for months or years while you cared for her? Would you be willing to give your life for her? So questions like that, I think, really help us to put in perspective the life that Jesus wants us to live versus the life of John Maynard Keynes and John Paul Sartre, the existentialists, the materialists. When John Maynard Keynes was challenged with the question, maybe these systems based on debt, maybe these systems that involve a self-centeredness for the present generation won't last. What will happen in the long run, John? John replied, in the long run, we're all dead. Meaning that in the long run, I'm dead. And so I won't have to worry about it, but the next generation will. Now, John Maynard Keynes was a homosexual, so we understand why he would answer in that way. Well, as we wrap up this edition of the Generations broadcast, my encouragement to you is to pick up my new book, Family Life, which deals with this issue, but it also has a 10,000-foot view of the entire picture of the biblical family. It talks about marriage, yes, indeed, but family relationships, family worship, family devotion, family discipleship, family economy, family culture, family honor, and caring for our elderly mothers, fathers, grandfathers, and grandmothers. All right, well, we need to bring back the biblical family in the present day, and it's my best shot at reintroducing the vision of the biblical family in the 21st century. The book is called Family Life, available at our website, generations.org, or kevinswanson.com. This is Kevin Swanson and Steve Vaughn in studio. We invite you back again next time as we continue to lay down a vision for the next generation.